I'm going to jump right in today because we have a lot to get through. I so want you to be able to see the beauty of what God inspired Paul to write here in this book. I think it's astounding. But in order to see it, I think we've got to see it in the context of everything that's come before. Especially in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is taking threads of everything that he has said up to this point and tying it off in one final flourish. And so I need us to recount where we've been thus far. And so here it goes. You've heard it before, but once again, the summary points of the story of Romans so far, they come from Alan Jones with some of my own emphasis added in. First, God desired a family and created humankind in his image. That comes straight out of Genesis chapter 1. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. And so he made us and he formed us and we were the way that God intended us to be. But Romans goes on to say that we rebelled, we sinned, we marred the glory of his image and acted like beasts. And according to Romans, that means that we are all under the wrath of God. Remember, this whole acting like beast thing goes back to that principle that you become like what it is that you worship. And so if you aren't worshiping your creator, if you're worshiping something created, then you become like a creature. We become like beasts. And according to Romans, like I said, that means that we're all under the wrath of God. To be honest, the wrath of God is a pretty big theme in the first three chapters of Romans because we've taken what he created us to be and made it something less. But God took both his desire for a family and the problem of sin very seriously. And so God had a plan to deal with sin. And his plan was a covenant with Abraham's descendants, Israel, who would be a light to the world, showing how to live in covenantal faithfulness and attract people to God. And that concept has to be foundational for us going forward. God called Abraham and entered into covenant with Abraham fundamentally to deal with the problem of sin. Now, if you read Genesis and pay attention to the language, you get this. God created the world and he gave blessings to Adam and Eve and therefore to all of humanity. But sin entered and brought about curse instead of blessing. Then sin grew rampant and eventually led to the flood, which was God's right judgment on the sin of the world. He wiped everything clean, but he spared Noah and continued to work through him. Yet even as Noah and his family continued on, sin continued, leading to the confusion of the languages that happened at the Tower of Babel and the division between people that kind of ensued with that. And then on the heels of the Tower of Babel, after all of that had gone before us, after we see the effect of what sin is doing in the world, God calls Abraham. And he gives to Abraham the promises that are both a direct counter to the curses that sin brought and are the exact things that human beings are trying to achieve for themselves without God. And so God's call of Abraham is a landmark event in God's plan to deal with sin, creating a covenant people who would highlight covenantal faithfulness to God. And so that was his plan. But Israel, Abraham's descendants, Israel was faithless. They broke covenant and became part of the problem. And so the question comes about, does this mean that God can't plan? Does this mean that he will show himself faithless? Will he break covenant with Israel and do something else with someone else? And the answer that comes from Romans is no. No, God provides one faithful Israelite, one man who keeps covenant, one man who represents all Israel, and in so doing represents all humankind. And this man was Jesus. And in Jesus, God accomplished at least three significant things. Number one, God dealt with sin once and for all through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Secondly, he made available the beginning of the family that he had always intended humanity to be. Remember, at the very beginning, God desired a family and created humankind in his image. Well, he made available the beginning of that family as he'd always intended. And third, in Jesus, he provided the place where people could join that family by faith in the one faithful human being in whom God had both dealt with sin and found a faithful partner for covenant. So as people come to faith in Jesus and lay their sin upon him, they receive God's mercy because their sin is dealt with in Jesus. And they become the family of image bearers that God always wanted. But this begins to beg a different question. And the question that comes up is, so what about that covenant you had with Abraham and his descendants? I mean, God gave his law to those people, right? They spent over 1,000 years trying to keep that law. Well, what happens to them? And so Paul goes back. He goes back to Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and says that Abraham's standing with God was never based on trying to keep any kind of commandment. You have that landmark verse there, and I think it's Genesis 15, that says that Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God gave him credit for being righteous in his eyes. Righteousness before God, even back at the beginning, was always based on faith. And so, Paul asserts that because faithful Abraham believed God, he became the father of all, Jew and Gentile alike, who believe God. That's how we access that family, is by faith, because it was always by faith that we stood righteous before God. That's how he credited it. And so in Christ, by God's grace, Jew and Gentile alike become a new kind of human. And Paul gives us three images that paint the picture of our new existence. In baptism, that's the first image. In baptism, we died to sin and were raised alive to Christ. Kind of like we go down in the water into the death of Jesus, and we're raised alive in his life. And we died to sin in that process. Secondly, the second image is that we were set free from slavery to and the control of sin. In Paul's mind, we'd been shackled to sin so that we had to obey it as master. But now we've been bought back, bought away from that slave master, and we have entered into slavery with Christ so that we do what he asks us to. We live the life that he calls us to. And there's so much freedom in slavery to Christ. Third image that he uses baptism, he uses the image of slavery. The third he uses is marriage. And what he says is that it's like that we died, breaking our relationship with that body of death that we were connected to because of the law, because we broke the law, right? And so by breaking the law ties us to this sinful body of death. But in Jesus, we've died breaking that relationship, no longer committed to that body of death. And so we are free, just like when a spouse dies, the other is free to marry. We are now free from the law and that body of death to enter into a relationship with Jesus. And so that by the Spirit, we become the bride of Christ. But then the question comes back, particularly with regard to that last image. The question comes, but that was God's law, right? You just said that the law was tying you to the body of death, but that was God's law. Are you saying that the law is the problem? That law came directly from God on the holy mountain. So where do you get off saying that the law is a problem? And so Paul has to explain in Romans chapter 7. And the way he goes about this is he says that Israel repeated Adam's experience. Remember in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God said, all of this that in the garden I give to you for food. Feel free to eat from wherever you want, except for that tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of that tree you must not eat, for in the day that you eat of that, you will die. It was a good commandment, right? The commandment was meant for their life. But you know the story. Satan came and tempted them, and they partook and they ate of the tree in the middle of the garden. And so what Paul says is that sin took advantage of the good law to bring death to God's people, just like in Adam's experience. The law was good, but sin took advantage of that law to bring about death. Same thing happened to Israel just after the giving of the Ten Commandments. They received the Ten Commandments, and then Moses goes back up on the hill, on the mountain, and the next thing you know, they're building that golden calf and worshiping around the golden calf. And so the law was meant for good. It was good. But sin used and took advantage of the good law to bring about death to God's people. But, Paul goes on to say, God used the law to bring sin to focus so that the sin could be dealt with in Christ. And so in Christ, Paul goes on to say, God has done in Christ and by the Spirit what the flesh-weakened law could not do. He has provided life to us and a family for the Father. See, in Christ, we are the adopted sons and daughters of God, Romans chapter 8. We have his very Spirit inhabiting our bodies. We are heirs with Christ, and there is no higher honor than to be the people of God. But being the people of God has always come with suffering. It's always been part of the package. And so Paul goes on to say that God's people have always borne the suffering of the world. But creation's groaning and the Spirit's groaning, as well as the knowledge of God's work, grants us comfort. If you think back, Israel suffered on behalf of humanity because they were the representative for all of humanity in covenant with God. Jesus, the chosen one, the only begotten Son of God, suffered. And so if we're in Christ, if we are God's people, we join him in that, in coming to that in-between place where God's kingdom is breaking in, but redemption has not yet been completed, and the brokenness of the world abounds. And so we suffer kind of in the midst of that tension, carrying the burdens of the world in solidarity with Christ, who carried them to the cross and triumphed over them in his resurrection. But the rest of Romans 8 says that even in the midst of suffering, we are super conquerors. We are more than conquerors because of the Father's commitment. Remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because of Jesus' ministry and because of God's steadfast love. And so we get at the end of chapter 8 what to me has always been perhaps the most beautiful passage in the Bible, where Paul writes, "What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" He goes on to say, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And if it was me writing, I would think that the final flourish had occurred, and so we could triumphantly move into how to live in light of these great truths. But Paul's smarter than I am, and he knew that the lingering question about God's relationship with Israel needed to be dealt with. I mean, he heard the questions in his head, and he knew what would be coming. The questions sounded kind of like this. You know, this all sounds fantastic, right? But it depends on God's faithfulness. And I hear what you've said so far about Israel and the law, but it seems like you've kind of given partial answers. Did God really do right by his covenant with Israel? Or did they kind of get shafted in this whole glorious Jesus thing? Let's get down to brass tacks here. What did God promise to Abraham, and what was the deal with the covenant with Israel via the law? I mean, this all sounds good, but it depends on God's faithfulness, right? Yeah, he's for us now, but wasn't he for Israel? What's the deal here? Is God really faithful? And so Paul takes chapters 9, 10, and 11 to deal with these questions about God and Israel and fundamentally about the faithfulness of God. A few weeks ago, Alan dealt with the first 5 verses of chapter 9 in which we see Paul's deep heart for his people. Beginning in verse 2, he writes, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." And all of these advantages come down from God to them as a part of their covenant with God through Abraham and through the law. And we are reminded, as Paul goes through here in the next couple chapters to analyze the history of Israel, his is not an anti-Semitic heart. And there's no place in the Christian life for anti-Semitism. God called Israel, and he worked out his plan through them. Paul himself was a Jew, and so his heart breaks for his people, not because they're to blame for anything, but as we'll see, because they're missing the glorious final act, the purpose for which they were all called. And Paul sees it and thinks, they don't need to. They don't need to miss this. They shouldn't. And so he longs even to sacrifice himself if that could somehow bring them the salvation that God intended all along for them to take part in. So that's the context as he addresses the issue of God's faithfulness with regard to Israel. And so after extolling the privileges that they were given, he starts off again in verse 6. Now, I need to preface this a little bit. What Paul does here is he starts retelling the story of Israel. And on through chapters 9 and 10, this is what he's doing. He's retelling the story of Israel, but he's doing so in order to make a couple of specific points. That was a common way of doing theology back then and of getting your point across. If you're familiar with Acts, you'll remember that Stephen did this exact thing right before he was stoned. He went through the history of Israel and the story of what God had been doing in order to make the point he wanted to make. Paul's doing the same thing here, and so we're going to look at the passages from which he's referring in order to see what it is that he's communicating here in these next verses. So he starts in chapter 9, verse 6, and he says, "It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary," and then he quotes scripture, "it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, he goes on to say, "It is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring." Remember, Abraham had more than one son. If you think back into to Genesis, he had Ishmael first, and then he had Isaac. But the promise came down through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And Paul goes on to say that this process of selection occurred again in the next generation. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first, but the promise was worked out through Jacob, not Esau. All of them were Abraham's descendants, but God was choosing who it was that he was going to work out his big picture plan through. And if you go back to the promises made to Abraham in Genesis, you see that it was never about race in the first place. It was always about grace. Remember what I asked you to remember. Why did he call Abraham in the first place? To deal with the problem of sin in humanity. And so he was working out his purpose through this selected line of Abraham. But the point was for all the world. Go back to Genesis chapter 12, and you see right there in the call of Abraham, beginning in verse 1, Genesis chapter 12, says, "The Lord said to Abraham, to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." And then he goes on to say, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And so you see in that opening call that it was always about the world. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the covenant God made with Abraham was a high calling and was a privileged position. And you would understandably look upon that with some amount of pride as a descendant of Abraham. But it was never just to have this special people in this special position for perpetuity. Five different times in Genesis, God reiterates that his purpose is to bless all nations. And some of the prophets come back to this concept later in Israel's history. And so God's intended outcome was never for Israel alone. It was always for the world. It was never about race. It was always about grace. And from the time of Abraham, it involved a selection and a narrowing down so that God's plan would reach its fulfillment. God chose those in whom he would carry out his purpose, not because of anything they did, but because God was working out a plan in the context of history, of their history, in order to bless the world. So God has been faithful. There is great continuity in what God was doing from the very beginning. He had stayed faithful to his plan. And so the first question has effectively been answered. God has been faithful to the promise out of which he called Israel from the very beginning. But there's a second question that arises that we need to face head on in light of his continuous and faithful process of selection that God has been carrying out. And Paul takes the bull by the horns here in verse 14 and just states it. He says, "What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Is God unjust?" And that's the second major question about God in the working out of this plan. God may well have been faithful to what he promised from the beginning, but has God been just in dealing with people? And that's an important question. And it's interesting how Paul comes at this question. Now, this next section is perhaps the toughest section, maybe one of the two toughest sections in Romans to deal with. And I thanked Alan greatly for leaving this to me while he was away. But let's not shy away from it, because Paul certainly doesn't. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. Paul writes this. He says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" "Not at all," he says. "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Okay, it's a tough little passage of Scripture. Here's what's going on here. First off, you have to remember that God isn't dealing primarily with individuals here. He's dealing with his covenant plan, his big picture work in human history to bring about blessing to all people. And so Paul juxtaposes these two stories. The first one, where he says to Moses, "I will have mercy and compassion on whom I have mercy and compassion," is in the very aftermath of that golden calf incident, right? When God is rightly angry with his people who basically betrayed him the very first chance that they got. Like I said, Moses went back up on the hill. He was gone for about a month and a half maybe, but they'd received the Ten Commandments. They had just come out of Egypt. They'd seen the plagues that he rained down on Egypt. They'd seen him part the Red Sea so that they could walk through on dry ground, and they had agreed to this covenant with God, who at the very beginning said, "You shall love the Lord your God and worship him only, and you shall not make graven images and bow down and worship them." And yet here they are, almost the first chance that they get, betraying the God who had saved them. And so they are reminded that God is just, and he very rightly could have wiped them off the face of the earth right then and there. But mercy and compassion are fundamental to God's character, and he spared them, though they did not deserve it. That quote, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion," is what God says to Moses when Moses, just after the golden calf incident, approaches God and says, "God, show me who you are. I want to know you. Reveal yourself to me." And so God says, "I will cause my presence to pass before you. You cannot look at my face, because no one can look at my face and live. But I will cause my presence to pass before you, and I will whisper my name to you." And as his presence is passing before Moses, this is what he says: the Lord, who is gracious and compassionate, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion." And so once again, it was always about God's choice to be gracious, bottom line. They had no ground on which to claim that God had been unjust to them. God justly could have wiped them off the face of the earth right then and there. But God was freely choosing them to work out his big picture plan. And then we have this passage about Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart that Paul puts right after this deal about his mercy and compassion. And there's no getting around it. The Bible clearly says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But his purpose the whole time is to show that he is God and that he is working out a merciful plan through his people. The point is the power of God. You got to remember that the pharaohs of Egypt claimed the title of a god. And in the minds of both Egyptians and Israelites at the time, this was a battle of gods and not as much God messing with human will. And the Bible is very clear that it was God who raised Pharaoh up. And so, though in their minds it was a battle of gods, that's certainly not equal because there's one God. And Pharaoh's a pretender. And God's making that clear. Because God was the one that raised Pharaoh up. If you remember your history back in Genesis, the reason that Egypt, or at least one of the reasons that Egypt was in the position of wealth that they had was because God had worked through Joseph, the son of Jacob, to devise a plan for weathering that 7-year famine. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers because they were jealous of him, and he ended up down in Egypt working as a slave in one man's house, but then he got thrown in prison, and he was there for a while. Eventually managed to work his way up to second in command in the entire kingdom, and God revealed by a dream what was coming, that there would be 7 good years of crops, but then 7 years of famine. And because he revealed this to Joseph, Joseph devised this plan for weathering that 7-year famine, and Egypt even ended up profiting off of that disaster that hit that area of the world. And so it was a pure act of grace on God's part that Pharaoh was in the position that he was. Pharaoh's power and wealth had all been a gift of God in the first place. But of course, he tried to hold on to what had been given to him as if he had earned it or deserved it, right? And so he found his identity and placed his faith in what had been given, not the one who had given it. And that reminds us of Romans 1, right? Where they worshiped created things rather than the Creator, and so became like beasts. And so, yes, God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to clearly show his own power, but also to show his own mercy to the Egyptians and to the Israelites alike, so that the Egyptians wouldn't get the wrong end of the stick, so that they would come to recognize Israel's God is God. Pharaoh is not. So God used Pharaoh's hardness of heart to work out his continuing purpose for the world. And Israel accepted this as God's right because he was God and Pharaoh was not. You know, this can happen easily to us as well. I'll flesh it out a little more fully here in a few minutes, but you ever watch kids playing when one tries to take a toy from another? Or even sometimes when a parent tries to remove something from a child because of discipline or safety or whatever, they try to take it, but the child tightens his grip. And if you pull harder, their grip hardens. And sometimes you see it in their whole body or even the look on their face, right? They harden. And we need to remember that just like Pharaoh, God sometimes pulls something away. But we can harden, and if we're hardened to him, then God gives us over to our hardness. He completes the hardening process. And he can even use it for his glory and even to show his grace. It's just that if we don't soften in time, we miss the mercy and get destroyed in the process. And that's the point that Paul is leading up to this whole time, that God raises up people and blesses them and gives them good things. But if they take God's collateral blessing as an end in itself, then they can get destroyed as God brings about the bigger act of grace that he always intended. And that's where Israel starts to see themselves in this picture, right? I want to say that again. Paul's leading up to the point that God sometimes raises people up and blesses them and gives them good things. But the thing he's working towards is much bigger. And if they take kind of the collateral blessing that comes about as God's working towards the bigger thing, if they take that collateral blessing as an end in itself, they can get destroyed as God brings about the bigger act of grace that he always intended, because they hang on to that side thing as if it was the end, and it wasn't. And that's exactly what Paul saw happening in Israel. Let's look at verses 21 through 24 of Romans chapter 9. Paul writes, "Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble uses and some for the disposal of refuse?" And then he says, "What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience these objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?" And now we see where he was headed the whole time. This is where the themes of God's wrath, God's covenant, God's law, the nation of Israel, the fact of being chosen to suffer, and what God did in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus all begin to get tied up together. You see, Israel was chosen for a task that was both glorious on one hand and horrible at the same time. They were the people who knew the sweetness of what it meant to be in covenant with God, what relationship with other people looked like when people stood in right relationship with God. They were the beneficiaries of all the good things that God brought about among them as he worked out his plan to restore human beings to them, to him, I should say. But in the process, they also became the place where sin was clearly identified, where it was concentrated and piled up so that God could destroy it. Remember, his purpose in calling Abraham from the beginning was to deal with the problem of sin. And so that's what's going on with the law. Those two purposes, God's piling up, measuring and piling it up so that he can destroy it. And he's been telling us about this throughout Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "The law was brought in so that trespass might increase." And to us, we think, what is that? That it might increase? But Paul goes on to write, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." And then in Romans chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, he starts to give us a little more insight into this. He says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteousness, or righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me?" he writes. "By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." So that sin might become utterly sinful, so that we would see it for what it really is. And so Israel, this clay in God's hand, as a representative for all of humanity, Israel becomes the place where sin is fully counted up, fully shown for its ugliness, for its sinfulness, so that it could be done away with, so that it could be destroyed. And the law had this dual purpose. The beauty of the law was that it was this magnificent moral expression of God's character as it gets played out in human relationship and interaction. The law was good. The law was holy. The law was beautiful. But because it so clearly showed the good, the right, and the beautiful, it by contrast showed how bad and wrong and ugly sin is. And it showed how far we were from measuring up. And in doing so, it did the exact job that God had intended from the beginning. It identified sin clearly so that God could publicly pass sentence on the totality of human sin and rightly destroy it, as his covenant with Israel had stipulated. Very clearly, God has shown himself to be a just God, because a just God has to, absolutely has to identify sin and deal with it as it deserves. And this is what took place in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This sin was all piled up, being measured by Israel's law, and then God took it, transferred it over to Jesus, and dealt with it. That's what Paul means in Romans 10, verse 4, where he says, "Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Probably most of your Bibles will say Christ is the end of the law. And that's true, but not in the sense of getting rid of something that was bad. It's that Christ is the culmination of the law. Christ is the purpose towards which God was working, the fulfillment of everything that the law was intended to do. If you think about it, it's kind of like traveling through the mountains on your way home. Your home is the end of your journey. And it's not that your journey was a bad thing. It might well have been a beautiful drive, which was a good experience for its time and place. But your intended destination was always home. And when you get there, you have reached the end of your trip. And so Christ is the end of the law. Not because the law was a bad thing, but because Christ is the purpose towards which the law was working. He did fully what the law could only point to. He demonstrated the beauty of a faithful covenant life with God. And in the cross of Christ, God transferred the sin that had been clearly identified and measured and piled up by the law in Israel. And on behalf of all humanity, he dealt with it, sending sin to destruction on the cross, but then raising Jesus up in final victory over his defeated foes of sin and death. Now step back for a minute and take stock of the beauty of God's plan. How amazing is all of that? A faithful covenant partner, forming a people by faith, which was always God's way of righteousness. Sin taken seriously and dealt with as it deserves. The pain of humanity borne by God's chosen. The inbreaking of the restoration of the glory of man as the image of God. All brought to conclusion in Christ. The one towards which he had been working through the history of Israel, and the one towards whom the law always pointed. It's phenomenal. It all comes together right there, right in him. And Paul can see it, and he sees it, and he wants so badly for his people, for Israel, to join in on what God was working out all along. There would be nothing more fitting, as a matter of fact, than for them to be the first to take hold of the blessing that God had been working out through their history to bring about for all of humanity. But Paul sees too many of his own countrymen missing it, and it breaks his heart. Check it out in the verses that lead up to Romans 10:4. We'll start in chapter 9, verse 30. Paul writes and he says, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith." Yes. "But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal." Why not? "Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.'" He continues on saying, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them but that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." And so Paul is saying that they missed the final act. They got caught up on the law as a badge of their unique relationship to God. And so they stumbled over the law which pointed to Christ. And therefore they're missing the fact that Christ was the point toward which the law was building as it pulled together sin for destruction. And if you don't let go of the instrument of destruction, you're going to get destroyed. And so they were hanging on to this law, trying to keep this law as their way of salvation. That's what Paul says. But all the law was doing was showing them that they were how far they were falling short. And so it could never be the way of salvation. And they're hanging on to this good thing that's going to end up in destruction. If you hold on to the instrument of destruction too long, you're going to get destroyed. Let me give you two examples to try to explain this or describe this. Neither of them is perfect, but hopefully you get the point. My grade 11 year was one of my favorite years of life. I kind of came out of my shell that year, asserted my personality, and began to find my identity. I became more well-liked broadly in my high school. I had all of those fun things, right? My first dates, my first girlfriend, my first kiss, all that good stuff, my grade 11 year. It was a great year, and it pointed me in some key directions for the rest of my life. But the point of grade 11 is to get you to grade 12, right? And then to graduation, and then on into the rest of your life. And if I tried to keep hanging on to my grade 11 year and kept trying to hang out at high school and be popular there and date teenage girls, it would lead to absolute disaster in my life. It was a good year, but it was meant to build me towards something else, not to be hung on to as an end in itself. Perhaps a better example is that of a father with his daughter. A good father-daughter relationship is a beautiful thing and something that good fathers try to cultivate. But the whole point of cultivating that relationship is to prepare your daughter for the rest of her life. And perhaps it is most focused if a father gets the chance to escort his daughter down the aisle to marry the man that is right for her. Your relationship in that moment is about to change. And that's a good thing. It doesn't denigrate what the relationship was to that point. On the contrary, it fulfills much of what you are trying to do in showing her how she should be treated and loved and cherished and how she should respond to love. And so you let go to see the fulfillment of the very thing towards which the relationship pointed. That was Israel with the law. Christ was the fulfillment, but Paul saw Israel holding on to the law, and it broke his heart. But he goes on to say that because of God's mercy, he held out hope for them to let go of the thing that their hardened grip clung so tightly to. He held out hope that they would be able to release that so as to embrace the one who fulfilled their longing. The very thing they were longing for the entire time. And so Paul ends up here by affirming that God is merciful. In Christ, salvation is available to all, Jew and Gentile alike. And they were so close. Jumping off of a passage in Deuteronomy, Paul writes in verse 8 of chapter 10, he says, what does that passage say? He writes, the word is near you, it says. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so despite the fact of the pooling of sin in your midst, despite even your clinging to the law which pointed to your destruction, it's right there for you. You can confess Jesus is Lord and believe in him from your heart and you will be saved. Salvation in Christ is for all. You just got to let go of whatever you've clung to for your identity and purpose and embrace the beauty and power of what God offers us in Christ. Because God is merciful. Paul closes chapter 10 affirming God's persistent mercy and patience towards his people. He quotes Isaiah where God says of Israel, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Picture that, if you will. All day long, God holds out his hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God is merciful. And I think the question that arises for us out of all of this is, what are you holding on to? What has your grip hardened on? For a lot of us, it's the usual suspects, right? You can kind of list them off. It's financial security. It's a success in, by certain measures or certain status or your image with people. For a lot of folks, it's pride or some kind of a relationship that you're holding on to that's keeping you from embracing the fullness of the life that God wants to offer us in Jesus. And so this morning, I have two offers for you. I'm going to offer two things. One, if you have never taken the first step of reaching out your hand to take hold of the hand of God that he offers to you in Jesus. If you have never confessed Christ as Lord and begun that journey towards salvation, I want to give you that opportunity. And in just a few moments, I'm going to be over in the corner, and you can come, and we can talk about and pray together that God will lead you on that journey. Secondly, if you are in Christ, but you're hanging on, you realize that you're hanging on to something that's keeping you from embracing the fullness of life in Christ, then this morning, just right after I pray, we're going to have communion time, because there's no better place, really, than at communion, at the table to which Christ invites us to come and to receive, because what's offered there is Jesus himself, body and blood of Christ. And so those yellow pieces of paper that each of you had, I want to give you the opportunity to write down whatever it is or whatever it might be that you are holding on to. And then we have some clay pots that are at each of the stations. And this morning, you can toss whatever it is that you're holding on to into that clay pot, which we can imagine is an instrument of destruction. And kind of as a symbolic way of saying, Lord, I'm letting go of whatever it is that I've held on to that keeps me from embracing you. And then when you've let go, receive the body and blood of Jesus. Because you're his child, you're invited to his table. Embrace him with open arms, because he stands with his hand out towards you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are both humbled and astounded by the wisdom and the beauty of your plan, of the way that you have been at work in history and even in our own lives, Lord. And we, many of us, have experienced the blessing that comes from being in relationship with you. Lord, this morning we confess that we too sometimes grab onto things that keep us from the fullness of you. We thank you for your mercy, that in Christ our sin has been dealt with, and that by faith we can come under that righteous standing with you through Jesus. And so thank you for continuing to invite us. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Lord, give us the strength to live in that grace from this day forward. Thank you most of all for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.